This week you may have seen the news that we've learned that the United Methodist Church denomination is rapidly moving towards splitting into two separate denominations. The second largest Protestant denomination in the country is now going to become two. And it is widely reported in the media that the issue that is splitting this church is whether or not to include the LGBTQ community in their church. And that is a distortion. And it's a tremendous oversimplification of what is actually happening. So what is actually being disputed is the nature of Scripture. 500 years ago, the greater Christian church split into two categories, Catholic and Protestant. And the split was over the nature of Scripture, because the church had moved so far away from Scripture as a source of authority. Now, today, there are three categories. There's Catholic, there's mainline Protestant, and there's evangelical. Today, Catholics hold to a very high view of the authority of Scripture as it is interpreted by the Catholic Church. And evangelicals, us, hold to a high view of Scripture, with some notable exceptions to Catholic interpretation. Mainline Protestants hold to a completely different view today of what Scripture means and what authority Scripture holds. Mainline Protestants still think that the Bible is very important, but they don't view the Bible as a primary source of authority any longer. I have a lot of friends that I love who are in mainline denominations. And whenever I have this conversation with them, they explain to me, in their own words, that Scripture, as it was understood 2,000 years ago, just doesn't stand up to what we have learned scientifically and logically and psychologically since then. And we have evolved, and we need to view Scripture with a different kind of lens, different approach, a different way, because we have moved beyond Scripture. Now, this kind of thinking is not new. I told you last week that Jesus once gave a sermon in a synagogue and the whole congregation got up and left. Everybody but the 12. Everybody just got up and walked out because they couldn't accept what Jesus was teaching them. In another setting, John 6:60 says this: on hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" See, even in Jesus' own time, people rejected the teaching because it was often hard. And we're going to be looking at several of these hard passages of Scripture over the next several weeks. These are passages that have been argued over. These are passages that have been disputed. These are passages that resulted in brand new denominations of Christianity because people couldn't agree on them. We're going to start with one of my favorites. It's a very personal favorite of mine. It's in Mark chapter 10, if you want to turn there. And this is a passage that I'll tell you in advance wrecked my life. This is a passage that didn't fit in with the neat little plan I had for my life. And it came in like a wrecking ball. Changed everything. My life turned out completely different than the neat little plan that I had long ago. And it was partially because of this very passage. So I warn you, it's a hard passage, and it's very dangerous to your career and your retirement plans. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. But you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Oh, teacher," he declared, "all these things I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, the disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "Well, we've left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Well, friends, I want to point out that this young man is wealthy on 2 different levels. He has money and he has a good reputation. Now, today we would say he'd be the kind of guy that would live in a really nice neighborhood, drive a fancy vehicle, dress in some really expensive clothes. He's not only rich, but he's also decent. He's moral. He's upright. He is exactly the kind of guy that you want to walk in the doors behind you. He's the guy you want to come to this congregation. A guy who shows up with dough, gives 10% of it to the congregation. This is not just a guy who's going to enrich the congregation. He can probably teach Sunday school. Maybe he could lead the church board. He's welcome in any small group. He's rich. He's popular. He's civic-minded. And Jesus sends him away sad and rejected. So the disciples, well, they're just confused. I mean, looking at Jesus, they're just amazed because Jesus has friends who are lepers. He has friends who are divorcees. He's got friends who are prostitutes and IRS agents. But he can't make room for one decent, upstanding member of society. How are we ever going to get this ministry off the ground if we don't have investors? Well, there are 2 principles here that Jesus is saying that really come against most everything that we learn in this culture around us. And the first principle is in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. The second principle is verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one's good except for God alone. Now, Jesus says that your understanding of wealth and reputation are wrong. And we'll begin with this principle. Wealth is dangerous. Wealth is dangerous to your spiritual health. And the more wealth you have, the more spiritual danger you are in. Now, this is such a hard teaching that over the last several centuries, pastors have tried to work their way around it, find loopholes, go under it. There are a couple of really common explanations for Jesus' extreme statement here that you've probably heard. One of them is this. When Jesus used the phrase, the eye of the needle, he wasn't talking about a literal eye of the needle, no. He was talking about this little doorway inside of the big gate in Jerusalem. And in order to get that camel through, you had to get the camel down to kneel, and you had to drag and push and whip that camel. And it was hard, but it wasn't impossible. Now, somebody came up with that explanation hundreds of years ago and said it once, and it got passed along like fake news on Facebook. Okay, nobody checked the resource. You check it, and it's just somebody else quoting the same thing. There's no foundation for it. There's no historical basis at all. Another guy came along and said, "Well, you know, the Greek word for camel sounds a lot like the Greek word for rope. So what Jesus was saying is it's hard to put a rope through the eye of a needle, but it's not impossible." You know, these are just ways for us to get out from under the weight of what Jesus was saying. This is just a way for us to avoid the very difficult, very hard truth that Jesus is trying to say to us. He's shocking us to get our attention. And he says the more money you have, the more spiritual danger you're facing. And guess what? That didn't fly in the first century. In the first century, they thought wealth was a sign of God's approval. They thought you got rich. That meant that God really liked you. He liked the decisions that you were making. And so he was rewarding you. And conversely, if you weren't doing well, it was probably because you weren't living right. Now, they had no reason to believe this, no good reason. There's a wonderful Old Testament book called Job, in which an uncommonly faithful and wealthy man loses everything. And his friends come along, these jerks, these so-called friends come along, and they say, well, Job, it's got to be your fault. You must have done something to deserve all of this bad stuff. Now, the reader who's outside the story is looking in, and he knows that Job has lost everything because of evil forces that are in the world. Job didn't deserve this. It just happened because the world is a broken place where calamity falls upon us, and the world is an evil place where there are evil forces that we can't even see that are working against us. Now, yes, you can go into poverty because of stupidity and laziness and sin, but there are a lot of things that are beyond our control that can cause poverty. And the Bible tells us that all of us are going to go through seasons of this kind of poverty and suffering. And God has promised to redeem all suffering for a greater purpose, no matter what it happens, whether it was your fault or somebody else's fault. So you can't avoid suffering. Suffering will be a tool that God will use, whether it's your fault or not. Christianity does not respond to questions in a simplistic way. The Christian faith is always more nuanced and sophisticated than the other alternatives to Christianity. There's always going to be mystery. There's always going to be a God who does not have to explain. He doesn't have to tell you every decision he made. He's the only one who can see beyond your horizon. He's the one who's in charge. Now, on the subject of wealth, the right and the left tend to oversimplify. Okay? You know, if you're on the right side of the political spectrum, you think, well, someone who's wealthy, that's because they worked hard and they were diligent. And maybe that's true. Okay? But that's not the only explanation. See, on the left side of the equation, they say, well, if you're wealthy, it's because you oppressed the poor and you took away the zero-sum amount of wealth in the world and you've exploited people. Okay? Neither one of those views is biblical. You can't find those views in the Bible. And Christianity is always more sophisticated than the alternatives. Okay, we're told that wealth can come and go because of matters that are beyond your control. But the one consistent thing that you need to know about wealth is that it's dangerous. It always involves a risk to your spiritual health. You're always in more spiritual danger if you're rich than if you're poor. Being poor is a spiritually safer place to be than being rich. You look closely at this guy. He comes along. He says, this rich young man, he says, good teacher, what do I have to do? You know, what's remaining? What have I left off of the list? And he's expecting that Jesus is going to have a nice little sophisticated talk about theology and morality. But instead, Jesus gets real personal with him. He comes and gets inside of his space. He looks at this perfect stranger and says, one thing you lack, give away everything you have. Sell it and give it to the poor, and then follow me, and then you'll have eternal life. Now, Jesus never said this to anyone else. You know that. This teaching is not found anywhere else in the scriptures. We are never told that we have to enter into voluntary poverty. Okay? Nobody ever makes that blanket law, and Jesus doesn't refer back to some Old Testament teaching when he says this. This has to do with this guy alone. Money is not the issue. It is his attitude toward the money, because this rich young man had made an idol out of his money. And that's what can happen. That's the spiritual danger of wealth. An idol is anything at all that you place above God in your life. Most often, an idol is a very good thing that you've turned into a god. An idol is something that God created for your benefit, but you've turned it into an ultimate thing. And wealth is just a great example, because God gave us wealth in the beginning. Adam and Eve were rich. He gave them the whole world. They were wealthy beyond imagine. He said, this is yours to take care of. So wealth isn't bad by itself, but under the influence of sin, wealth can keep us out from under the power and authority of God. Using idols is a way of keeping God outside, of staying in charge of your own life. Wealth was intended for our dignity, to manage, to have something important to do. But under the influence of sin, it becomes our definition. The Bible says that under the influence of sin, this wonderful dignity turns into idolatry and money becomes a god. That's where we place our trust. I trust in my 401k. I trust in my paycheck. That's what I trust in. All right. Now, what are the signs that you've got this problem? What are the signs of this idolatry? I want to suggest that that means that you probably envy people. You probably like, wow, I'm building wealth, but I'm not keeping up with this guy. That guy's got more than I do, so I'm going to have to set the bar higher. Or maybe you worry all the time about having enough. You know, you've got something, but you're worried that God's going to like turn off the faucet on you. Maybe you only choose friends that are going to help you get wealthier. And when money is an idol, you're either going to spend it as soon as you get it or you're going to put it away because you can never have enough. You're either going to be a spender or a miser. And then finally, when money is an idol, it's going to be very, very difficult for you to be generous. It's going to be difficult for you to just give it away. You don't get anything in return for that. You know, in the Old Testament, every single year, at a minimum, people gave 10% of their income to their local temple. Okay, some years they gave a lot more than that, but there was no year in which they did not give 10% to their local temple. And they gave that percentage, the same percentage, whether they were rich or poor, and whether the economy was good or bad, and whether taxes were high or low, and whether they were just starting out in their career, or whether they had had a career for 40 years. They all did it. And you may have an idol if you think that that's too much. Or you may have an idol if you think that's just the Old Testament. Doesn't matter to us today. Okay? You may have an idol if you think that in the age of our Savior, we can give less than they gave in the age of law. If you think that's an appalling amount, 10%, that is amazingly over the top. You can't possibly take that seriously. Then maybe you need to change to the mainline Protestant denomination because you've obviously outgrown your Old Testament. Now, statistically, as people make more money, and this is borne out in all kinds of studies, as your income goes up, the percentage that you give goes down very, very consistently. All statistics show that the less money you have, the higher the percentage goes to charity. This is just how people behave. Our nation, America, was far more generous during the Great Depression than they are today. We were more generous when we had less. And people tend to tithe. People who say they're going to tithe in the future virtually never do. Okay? Because the more money you have, the less you give as a percentage of it. That's just consistently discovered. Now, wealth is fraught with these kinds of dangers because as we prosper, we begin to think that that money is a reward rather than a responsibility. And if it's a reward, then I earned it and it's mine. I do what I decide with it. If it's a responsibility, you treat it like something common and you're just accountable for it. It's not really yours. You're going to leave it here anyway. So that's how you treat it, like just a commodity that you have to manage. Now, when you're in the middle class of carny and money is an idol, then your career is probably some form of God. Your career has some sort of deep sense of identification, and it's what makes you feel valuable and you're proud. It makes you insensitive to other people who don't do jobs as important as yours. It makes you superficial. And when you get that paycheck, you don't see spiritual opportunities. You see clothes to buy and rooms to decorate. And vehicles to own and toys to try out. You need to keep up with your friends and neighbors. And that's what Jesus looked at. That's what Jesus is looking at this guy who comes up to him. He sees all that stuff. And so he says, hey, you know what? Give it all away. Why don't you just shed that stuff? All that stuff is competing for your heart. It's ruining your life. Give it away. Come follow me because I'm everything you need. Now, I sometimes have wondered, what would have happened if the guy said, yes, I'll do that? Because we don't know. We don't know what would have happened. Okay. God once asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Abraham said, that doesn't make any sense, but you're God, I'm not. Okay. And then God stopped him and said, I wasn't interested in your son, Isaac. I was interested in your attitude about Isaac. I wanted to be on the throne. So he stopped him. He didn't actually go through with it. And for all I know, God would have done that with this man. It wasn't about the money and it wasn't about the amount. It was about the place in this man's heart that wealth had. And if you want your freedom from an idol, you have to profane the idol. Do you know what the word profane means? It means to take something that is formerly sacred and turn it into something ordinary. Okay? Profanity is using God's name in vain. God's name is sacred. You use it in some common, you know, language, and you have profaned the name of God. That's what profanity means. You need to profane the idol of money. So if you're a young Christian, to profane money, you're starting off as a discipline, you want to profane money. You want to start giving a percentage of your income. I don't know what that percentage is. That's up to you and God. If you have been a Christian for a long time and decided a long time ago that this stuff doesn't matter, well, God might look at you like he did this young man and say, dude, if you're going to change, it's going to take something radical. It's going to take something massive. You might have to make a really big move to break this idolatry. What if God sent you a bill for all the years that you didn't tithe? Have you ever, calculate that? Add that up. Jesus says the way to profane that idol is to become radically generous. And he wants you to be truly involved with people who have a lot less than you. He wants you to be truly engaged with the poor. He wants you to get up close and personal with people who have less than you do. And in this church, we are deeply engaged in four areas of ministry that deal with people who are very, very poor. Western Alaska, Honduras, the Congo, and just up the street, the food pantry. And maybe in order to break this idol, God's going to look at you and say, hey, yeah, you better tithe this year, 2020. But I also want you to, you already owe me that anyway. So why don't you also make a massive donation to the Amazing Comfort Ministry? Why don't you also give some of the money you owe me over to Honduras? Or why don't you become a subscriber to KICY Radio in Alaska and become an Arctic ambassador? It's $42 a month. Maybe you need to make a massive donation to the Kearney Food Pantry or sponsor three or four kids in Africa. Oh, some of you could do that, and some of you owe a lot more than that. What's God asking? He asked this guy for everything. It's the only way he was going to do it. Radical cut with his God. Now, Jesus warns us, you cannot depend on that stuff. It's all staying here anyway. It cannot be your identity. And then he also says, I got something else for you. You can't identify with your own reputation. You can't depend on it. That's dangerous as well. Now, God wants us to have a good reputation, of course. He just doesn't want you to depend on your reputation. He wants you to depend on his reputation. This young man comes along and says, hey, Jesus, bro to bro, I got a great reputation here, and I just want a little help. I just, look at all the good things that I've done. I look at all the commandments I follow. And Jesus looks at him and is like, those are good things. And he says, so what else do I have to do? He says, give it all away. Throw it all away. Because what he's really saying is, obviously, I need to be a good person in order for you to like me, right, Jesus? And Jesus says, no, it has nothing to do with it. That's not the foundation. And, things haven't changed that much. Today, people think the exact same thing about the quality of our moral life. And that's what is supposed to matter. I have people, I invite people all the time who don't go to church, don't know Christianity. I say, would you like to come to church? Find out what it's all about. Oh, I don't need to go to church to be a good person. Okay. As if that's why I go to church. Because they're assuming that that's why I go to church. And I don't go to church to become a good person. I go to church because I know I'm not a good person. I go to church because I love God. I go to church because God loves me. I mean, if I become a good person, a better person, that's a bonus. But that's not why I'm here. And whenever I explain the gospel and I try to, in a 101 level kind of explanation, I explain about grace and all this stuff. And then they come back and they always say, almost every time, wait a minute, do you mean to tell me that a good Buddhist isn't going to go to heaven because he doesn't know Jesus? They always say a good Buddhist. You know, they never say a serial killer Buddhist. Would he get in? So what they're really saying when they add that word good is that that's what really matters. That it doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Christian. It doesn't matter what you believe. It only matters that you live some kind of good moral life, whatever that is, whatever that means. People always assume that we're on a performance plan. And Jesus completely destroys that. Here's a perfectly good guy, this rich young man. And he's rejected. He's sent away because he looks at this guy and he says, you know, your morality and your goodness, that's not going to pay the bill. That's not going to be enough. This young ruler doesn't understand that his fundamental problem is that he shouldn't be depending on his goodness in the first place because he's already failed. Being rich is spiritually dangerous, but you know, this is actually even worse. This is much more dangerous. There's nothing more spiritually dangerous than thinking that you are morally impeccable. Than taking pride in how good you are. That's worse than being rich. That's when you come up to Jesus and you say, hey, look at this. Look at this backpack full of good deeds I've got. What do I need? I got a little bit more room. What do I need to put in there? What's missing? And a lot of you have been like this, and I've been like this in the past. You know that you're not quite making it. There's just this nagging little sense that you're missing something. And so you're always looking for, because you're never secure. And what have I left out? And we expect that Jesus is just going to add something. We come up to him and we hold up our backpack, we swing it around. And we think he's going to put something in there. He's going to put that one missing piece. And what he does is he takes the backpack away from you and throws it away because it was absolutely worthless. OK. Jesus is saying, you don't need the backpack. You need me. I have to be the foundation. I have to be your treasure. You got to put me at the top and me in the center. And he looks at this young guy and he says, you think you were that obedient? You think you're perfect enough to go to heaven? Listen, the Ten Commandments can be summed up this way. Love God, love others. Love God with all your strength and soul and mind and heart, and then love others. So here's what you do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's love your neighbors. And then follow me. That's love God. And guess what? The guy couldn't do it. He was on a performance plan. If there's anything in your heart that's more important than God, that's going to be the thing that you cling to. That's going to be the thing that you hold on to. That's going to be the thing that you're insecure about losing. But if God is so engrossing and so consuming and you think about God all of the time, then being able to give up this stuff, if he asked you to give it up, it wouldn't be hard. It would be trivial compared to God. Jesus says, if you love me more than that stuff, then you've got a life that you can be faithful in. Because no human being is perfect, and morality and goodness are never good enough. He's saying, I have to be your real riches. And if your reputation is an idol in your life, then you have to profane that. You have to profane yourself. Look at yourself. Take a demotion. Put yourself lower. You have to admit to the world that you're not the star in your own rock concert. You have to step aside. You have to put Jesus at the top. And that's what Jesus is saying to this guy. I want you to get rid of that stuff. I want you to start giving away your treasure until I'm your treasure. Strip that stuff away. Get rid of that. Give it away until I'm the one on top. And if you have to get rid of everything else, and I'm the only thing you have, you're going to find that I'm enough. This is what Jesus is telling us. Make me your true treasure. I say this in all of my discipleship classes. Christianity is not a self-improvement program. This is what this man wants. He wants a little advice. Just a little advice. He says, I'm doing really good at this. I'm in charge of my life. Help me be in charge a little better. I can't help you. If you're in charge, I can't help you. I'm not going to help you be more in charge of your own life. The only way that this is going to make any sense is if you understand your morality, your good deeds, not enough. You have to depend on mine. You have to give all that stuff away, throw it away, push it out of your life. Has this happened to you yet? Has Jesus ever really dealt with you? Has Jesus ever offended you and scared you, terrified you with this kind of claim on your life? Have you ever heard him say that you're such a wicked sinner, you who are so proud? You're such a wicked sinner that I had to die for you. And your goodness and morality are never going to be enough. Before we come to Christ, we are in bondage to these idols. We are enslaved by the things that give us an identity. He came to be your Lord and to turn your life inside out and to fill you with joy. Would you pray with me, please? Jesus, thank you for loving us despite our moral record. Bless us with a deep security in that love. Free us from clinging to our money or our reputation instead of you. Show us that day in the future when we stand accepted in heaven, not because of anything that we have done, but because you stood in our place. You are our righteousness. You are our salvation, and your love is our identity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.